Good morning. All right. Good to be here for our uplifting conference. As we were talking about suffering. A few things. Lucia just told me, I was out there talking to her, that a good friend of ours passed away this morning. And he was like 50, between 50 and 55. And, yeah. So, kind of fits right in. I've known Steve for 25 years, and he was part of our security team at our church, and faithful, serving the Lord decades, and kind of odd, kind of surreal. If you happen to remember his wife's name is Diane, and just very healthy, and diagnosed with cancer about a month ago, and it's really weird. So I figured, since we're all uplifting, so we were. I love Steve. He was fun. Great sense of humor. Didn't take himself seriously. And loved the Lord. Did things the right way. And now he's with Jesus. Yeah. It's kind of odd. So, let me mention a couple of things. As I said last night, I haven't done this before. Never saw myself ever doing this. Talking about this book, Suffering Well. I do want to connect the dot. I'm sure many of you have. Suffering Well was born out of suffering. And I could not fathom 40 years ago that I'd be standing, you know, in a church building talking about the goodness and kindness of God, born out of the most horrific thing that ever happened to me in my life. And that's a dot that I never connected. A few years after that, as I repented, or began a process of repenting, probably would be more accurate, as I began to see, as I stopped complaining about what was going on in my world and elevated my sight lines to sovereign God, and the thing that changed for me was in one word. It was one word that changed everything, and that word was hope. God gave me hope. He gave me a vision between on a concrete pad between a heat pump and a brick wall. I was arguing with God, which is a nice way of saying what I was actually doing. I was cursing, Christian cursing. Shucks, darn, shoot, heck. And I was telling the Lord how awful things were. Anyway, God broke my heart and helped me to have a clearer vision of who He is and stop complaining. And so when He did, I was on Blackberry Valley Road in Greenville, South Carolina. And when my heart broke on the side of the road, I took off running. And I needed to get off the road because I was crying, and I didn't want people to see me. Looks weird, by the way. You see a man stand on the side of the road just bawling his eyes out. It's kind of awkward. You don't know what to do. You just pass on by. But I ran up. There was a church building there and nearby, and I went beside the church building. They had a heat pump out there in a little brick corral, a little short wall. And I got in between the heat pump and that little short wall and that concrete pad. And I begged God to have mercy on me. I said, please forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me for my grumbling. I see now. I see. And that was the vision that the Lord gave me. And what I mean by that, a vision, really what I'm saying, He gave me hope that day. He helped me to see. Spiritually see. You're complaining, you're whining, you're grumbling, you're Christian cursing. You said shoot three times, like in the last 5 minutes. And you need to stop that, because I got a plan for your life. There's a reason for the misery. Now, I had no idea what that was. Had no clue what that was. I'm not that kind of person that sees those kinds of visions. I'm Reformed. Reformed people see unclear visions and murky visions, you know. We just call it hope. And had no idea what that was. And also, I was an independent Baptist at the time, a fundamentalist. I don't even know if you know what that is. Just the most righteous. It's the ones that will be closest to Jesus in heaven. And because we speak in the King's English, Elizabethan English, King James English. Which in itself, you just feel more righteous when you quote King James. So we were the most righteous. But the reason I say that, though, is because in that world, there's only three jobs. You're either a preacher, missionary, or an evangelist. Those are the only three jobs that there are. So I had no idea that, like a counselor, like who does that? That's not even Christian. And so not only did I have no clue, I didn't even know that, I didn't even have a category for me in the future. So that's what I said. My vision, these Reformed visions are really murky. You just have to lean into hope. And but the Lord gave me hope. I have a place for you. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. You see how that independent Baptist stuff just comes out? I mean, you can just alliterate. It's like, I have a place, I have a plan, I have a purpose. It's in you. That wasn't prescripted. That's another P word right there. I can do this all morning. You can take the boy out of independent Baptist, but you can't take independent Baptist out of the boy. And so here I am, 40 years later, and this is the vision. And it's just an unfathomable thing. And that would be the hope that I would give any of you. If you're going through suffering and it's murky and it's hard to like, what meanest thou this, Lord? There is purpose in it. And it's not clear. It doesn't have to be clear. What we have to have is hope. Hope is what we have to have. Hope is the thing. And if we don't have hope going through our trouble, then we are in a mess. You'll start Christian cursing and doing things like that. But God broke my heart, broke my grumbling, broke my complaining, broke my whining, my negativity, cynicism. So I have a plan for you. And hope came between a brick wall and a heat pump on a concrete pad. Had no idea what that would be. When I stand and speak, by the way, and all of these years later, I don't say what I just said, but what I just said always goes through my mind. Every single time. Who would have thought God had a plan and He was going to see that plan through? And I don't ever want to forget the suffering. I don't. I was talking to a lady in Bozeman, Montana last summer, and she's gone through some horrific things in her marriage, violent things. And I'll just leave it at that. And she asked me a lot of things, but we talked about a lot of things. But one of the things that she asked me, she said, will this ever go away? The thoughts, the memories. And I said, now you have to put this in context. We've been talking for a long time at that point. I said, no, it won't ever go away, and you don't want it to ever go away. You don't ever want to forget. And then I began to explain what I meant. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. What I told her is that we live between the parallel of sovereignty and suffering. Everybody lives in that parallel. Many people live where sovereignty is not ruling our suffering. Our suffering rules sovereignty. And Joseph gave us a picture of this sovereignty, this parallel. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, the bad stuff. God meant it for good, sovereignty. Sovereignty rides over suffering, and we live in this parallel in this world. Everybody does. And you'll see some people where sovereignty rules their suffering, and you can hear it by the words that they say. You can hear it by how they talk about their problems. You can hear it by how they live their lives. Sovereignty is ruling their suffering. And then you hear other people where the suffering is dominating. And I don't mean this theologically, but just to communicate it in anthropomorphic expressions, their God is small. God is not small. But in an anthropomorphic way, their God is small. And suffering rules over sovereignty. And so what I told that lady was, in the beginning, when bad things happen, and right now you're living in it, and suffering is ruling you, it's over you. She didn't take that critically, and I didn't mean it that way. It's just, this is a factual reality of where you are. And by the way, this is where all of us are at the beginning of any suffering in our life. When disappointment comes into our life, suffering becomes really big, and God does not. And I think that's probably 99.999% true for all of us in every disappointment. But then as we process through that, that's why if you're struggling with disappointment, at the onset of disappointment, that's okay if your suffering is big and God is small. I put okay in air quotes. But what will happen, what has to happen, is that as you progress, it goes like this. Now that has to happen. Now sovereignty is over your suffering. Now if we never get to this place, that's not okay, ever. But it's okay. Doggone it. That's Christian cursing, by the way, for you younger children need to expand your vocabulary, or maybe take some things from your vocabulary and insert that. That's okay. But here's the thing. When you get out here, see, Joseph never forgot, because he said it at the end. You meant it. He never forgot. But sovereignty was ruling his suffering. Now, one of the reasons that you don't want to forget is because it's the same reason that Paul would say in Timothy 1:15 that I am the chief of sinners at the end of his life. We don't want to forget where we came from. because that's God's story. And as I told her, to try to forget what God was doing in your life, think about that statement. Forgetting what God was doing in your life. God was there in your suffering. God was there when that thing happened. To forget that is to forget God. We don't want to forget what happened. We never want to forget what happened because God was there. God was in that. God was permitting that. We remember that because we remember God. And many of you have this testimony. You look back on your life and you think about these bad things that happened to you. And when you think about those bad things from this perspective here, what do? You rejoice. You testify. Yeah, this is what happened to me and this is what God did. Now, there's other people that will look back on the bad things that have happened in their life, and they will do that with bitterness and anger and cynicism and frustration and negativity and unforgiveness and all the things that can glom onto that because they never transition that flip from suffering ruling sovereignty to sovereignty ruling suffering never happens in their lives. And so when they look back, not only do they not forget, but they remember in HD in every sinful way that you could think about that. But when Joseph looked back, oh yeah, and it, you can't forget it, the it, it, the it was about a list this long. In the most succinct way, he could describe some of the most profound things he did at it. I was thrown in a pit. I was lied about. My brothers were jealous. I was sold. I was kidnapped. I was put in a house with a nasty woman. I was lied about. Again, I was put in prison. I was left in prison. I was forsaken in prison. I mean, it was huge. But it was just it. Because it did not dominate him anymore. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so I told her, I said, she said, "Will I ever forget this?" I said, "No." And you don't want to. Because there's coming a day where you're going to look back and you're going to say, "This is who my God is. This is what my God can do." And I want to tell you, because if we can't articulate the bad things that happen to us through a God-centered lens, then we will not be able to help anyone, because everyone will go through it, their own unique, customized it. And we want to be able to look back on our trouble through a God-centered lens and to be able to articulate, this is what life is like in a fallen world. This is what happens. Trouble comes. It is promised by God. We live in thorns and thistles and we get pricked and scratched and we bleed and it leaves a mark and we carry the scars. But I want to tell you about a good God who sent a Savior into our lives to redeem and to restore and to prepare a better place where that will not happen again. And so she understood and she was encouraged. So last night I was saying that you have notes there, and I don't put blanks in my notes because I don't like blanks, because I'm a Trinitarian, and meaning I believe in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes in conferences you're pneumatic. And so that's my apology for sharing with you what I just shared with you, because it's not in your notes. But it seemed like this is what God wanted to say at this moment. And so there you have it with my apology. But you don't have blanks, so you don't have to worry about trying to figure out where to fill in whatever it is I just said. The follow-up to that story, by the way, is the next day that lady came in. By the way, while I was talking to her, I was standing outside the speaking area, the auditorium, and a guy was speaking, and during his talk, he said something about homosexuality. And I just remember hearing it while I was talking to her. And then, so the next day she comes in and she was walking across. I said, I want to share something with you. She said, yeah, what is it? I said, last night I dreamed that my wife ran off with a lesbian. She doubled over and just laughed and laughed and laughed. This is a form of encouragement, by the way, if you want to know how to encourage someone. Parents, I'm sure your children are like really confused. Dad, Christian cursing? So, the most devastating thing that ever happened in my life was my wife leaving on April the 8th, 1988. And being with someone else, I'll just say it that way. And it left a mark. And when Lucia and I got married 9 years later, as I've shared here before, Lucia can't tell time. And we call her Saint Lucia. But she lives on an island. And she just... Segura down here probably lives on military time. He my brother. So do I. Bad news is that people like that die of a stroke. People like Lucia don't. They actually don't die. They just kind of wander off. She can't tell time. And it's created a number of arguments in our family, in our marriage over the years. But one of the arguments is that when Lucia goes to Walmart, I'll be back in an hour. Well, you've already intuited what that means. 3 hours later, St. Lucia is wandering around Walmart doing Lucia stuff. And there's something about our memories that affects us, especially when trauma comes into our lives. It's deep in our psyche, our soul. And the culture calls it PTSD. That's a bad term, and I won't get into why it's a bad term here. What they're describing is accurate, so I'm not saying that the trauma is inaccurate. I'm just saying that the culture is trying to solve soul problems through their own means, which is the DSM-5TR, their Bible. And so they're trying to solve real problems, and so they have cute acronyms to do it. And so I'm only using that term because you're all familiar with it, but it's a bad term and a bad process. There's another way of thinking about those issues biblically and also to work through them psychologically, biblically, psychologically. But nevertheless, it is true. And when significant trauma comes into your life, and those of you, you're familiar with people who come back from war and how difficult that is. I was talking to a man last week whose dad was in World War II, and they were clearing out a town in Italy, several towns, but in one particular town, he was clearing out the town. And he came around the corner, and there was a soldier, German soldier there, and the German soldier was wrestling with his gun and trying to get it ready to deploy. And that man, this my friend's dad, bayoneted him, killed him. He had no choice, really. And that affected him all of his life. And he said, my dad was a very angry man. My dad was he was very difficult to live with, and he was really affected by what happened, as you might imagine. And children who are reared in those types of homes, and I'm not talking about necessarily homes of vets. I'm talking about in dysfunctional homes with dysfunctional parents, no matter how they got there, those parents. But that, too, affects those children, too. And they come up in a horrific home, and they carry that into their adulthood. And so when a traumatic event happens to you, my point here is that it leaves a mark and it affects you for the rest of your life. Well, I have been affected by what happened on April the 8th, 1988. And I still carry that with me. All of these years, I'm affected by it. And again, our culture would call that PTSD. And it's created a lot of problems in my psyche, that in my soul, that I have tried to, I've been working out. This is the best version of me right now. I've been far worse. But one of those things that affected me is adultery. And it deeply affected me and created some profound insecurities in me. And so 9 years later, I marry Lucia, who can't tell time. And so when she goes and she says, I'm going to be gone for an hour or whatever, and she's 2 or 3 hours, obviously that means she's committing adultery. Anybody would make those connections. And so we've worked through that. And even to this day, I work to take my thoughts captive. And it's nothing. It is nothing like what it was 30 years ago. Not even close. And it's not hard to take my thoughts captive today, but it used to be. And so we get in arguments about these things. And when I told her, the first time I told her, she's like, she had self-control. But if I could read her face, it's like, you're an idiot. you are an idiot. And then it's like, you got to be kidding me. And then it was like, I'm eisegetically reading her face. And then it's like, oh, how can I help? And so we started communicating, and she's been a huge means of grace in my life. But when I was talking to that lady in Bozeman, Montana, and I heard that guy talk about homosexuality, and then I went home and dreamed that night that my wife ran off with a lesbian. See, dreams are like this, you know, it just collects fragments and brings those fragments together in kind of the oddest of ways when you sleep, and it connects things. And all of you have had those dreams. It's like, wow, I had this wildest dream last night. Mine are just different from yours. I would imagine that you probably have not had that dream. But it's the life that I live inside of my head. Welcome. And so this lady, she doubled over and just laughed because she understood. She understood what it meant to be traumatized And then to go to bed at night and sleep, and then these fragments are wafting through her cyber brain, and they somehow connect in a certain way, and she has this unusual dream. Well, that was the last day of the conference, and the last meeting of the conference, they had a Q&A. And so there were five of us on the stage, some ACBC people, important people, and then they had me. And one of the questions was kind of ironic. I like gospel irony. And one of the questions was, are dreams sinful? And I saw the other four men. You can kind of, it's a vibe. You can kind of sense it. And they kind of went, they didn't do this physically, but you could sense it. They all went. They didn't want to answer the question. And I thought, because of my affinity to charismatic, this is a sign. And so I said, you know, I dreamed last night that my wife ran off with a lesbian. And that's not how the people responded. They were like, and then I explained, because I don't know if any of you outside of that back row right there have ever heard a story like that before, because they've heard me share this before. But I think as Christians, we need to talk about our lives not in an inappropriate way. But India came up to me yesterday, and she remembered the last time I was here, and she said they've been using this fine. You remember, what's fine mean? When you walk up to each other in the church meeting on Sunday, how you doing? I'm fine. Fine means feelings inside never expressed. So we changed that India to okay. Okay. I don't have my glasses on. I'm looking. What'd you say? Huh?
It was just zero.
Oh.
Don't worry, it's fine. We need another.
I thought you were praising the Lord. I didn't know what you were doing. I was going to have to talk to you later. Well, there's another one. It's okay. How you doing? Okay. Now, okay means only kidding, actually yucky. We're trying to head this off. Anyway, any word they use, I'm trying to head that off. But that's what we do. How you doing? Fine. And I think there's a lot of people in our church meetings that are hurting. And I think there's a lot, we feel like they're unmentionables and that we can't talk transparently and honestly with each other. Now, there's some people that I understand, all they do is talk about their problems and etc. But I'm talking about those who silently suffer and really need a place to be able to communicate. Because all of us suffer at times, and we need to be honest about what's going on in our lives, appropriately honest about what's going on. And I would not want to give any kind of indication that I've got it all together. And I think if I've done anything in the last 20 minutes, I've totally deconstructed that thought from your minds, because I would not want you to think that. All of us struggle, and we need to talk about those struggles in appropriate ways so that we can minister to one another. My concern for the church, I have many, but one of my concerns for the church is that we don't have this transparency, appropriate transparency and honesty with one another, to where we can talk about what's going on and receive the biblical care because of the silent suffering that many of us go through. And the Lord has given me a gift. The gift is the gift of suffering. God has given me the gift of suffering. And He's helping me to process through that. And what He gave me a vision for 40 years ago, I've seen come to fruition. I had no idea what it would be, how it would be, and what it would look like. But now I do, and I see it clearly. And I know that Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So, I want to... this gentleman over here with the flower shirt on, his name is Randall. And I just want y'all to meet Randall. I don't know Randall. And Randall, the way this church rolls, when a visitor comes in, we just highlight them and draw attention to them and say, as we want to address, if you're a man, we just do it like really up front and intrusively and intentional. Randall drove up from Arlington, Virginia. Randall supports our ministry. And I've never met Randall in my life, actually, until like a little bit ago. But I recognize his name because your support comes through, and I see your, and I pray for our supporters. And so I knew your name, but not your face. But I want to draw attention to Randall. Is this okay? This is not how you do this, by the way. Don't try this at home. I want to draw attention because Randall and people like Randall is why we do what we do. He supports our ministry. And we can't do... I want to honor you. We can't do what we do without you. And I don't know how he found this. I don't know why he supports this. I don't know anything about Randall. But he supports us financially. And I just want to honor you for doing that. You mean everything. This is a partnership in the gospel. And what we do can't happen, humanly speaking, without you. And man, I'm just glad to meet you, and I want to talk to you later and maybe even apologize for some of the things I'm saying. But, but I just want to honor him and appreciate the humility, and thank you for supporting our ministry. I really appreciate it. Every month I write a book, and have been for the past 16 months. And Lord willing, I'll continue to do that for the next 34 months. I have 50 books in mind. And they're all free. And they're on our website. Randall pays for those books. And I want you to know about it. And... because I want you to have them, okay? And so if you were to go to our store on our website, you'll see all those books. All of them are like 20,000 words plus. And the one that's in July is called You Decide. It's a primer on biblical decision making. There's a lot of other ones there, 15 other ones there. And they'll, Lord willing, there'll be another one in August and September, and so forth. But anyway, I want you to know that, because I want you to download all of those books. I want you to share them with 1,000 of your closest friends and let all of them know, here's some free resources from Life Over Coffee, and I want you to use them. What time is this over? All right. So with that as my introduction, everyone knows that God comes through for us when we get what we want. I got what I want. God is so good to me. God came through. I prayed. God answered my prayer. I got what I wanted. Praise God. Here's a question for you to think about. Did you know that God comes through for you when you do not get what you want or do not get what you appreciate? I think most of the time that we don't see the Lord as coming through for us when we ask and pray and ask and pray. And God does not answer according to how we ask and pray. This truth troubles our souls and it challenges our perspective on the Lord. But like a loving parent, the Lord knows what is best. And sometimes He makes decisions for us that do not appear to be for us. As the child matures, the child returns home, and the child thanks the parent for, now they see the benefit of the hard decisions that the parent made that the child did not appreciate when the child was a child and immature. But now the child is mature and they see that the parent was right and they thank God that the parent did not give the child everything that the child wanted. The parent came through for the child by making hard decisions that the child would not make for himself or herself. I want to share with you a few stories of folks that have a narrow view of God's goodness and God's provision in their lives. I'll start with my favorite, one of my best friends, Mabel. Mabel took a shortcut to work. After arriving on the company campus, she learned of an accident on her usual route. A tractor trailer overturned. No one was hurt, but it stopped the traffic for 3 hours. She thanked God for directing her differently. That morning, God came through for her. Of course, it didn't dawn on her that several hurting souls must process God's goodness differently at the scene of the accident. Biff received an unexpected check in the mail for $3,500. It was an IRS oversight. Biff shared with his small group how he and Mabel had prayed and asking the Lord to provide a recent medical emergency, and God came through for them. I remember sitting in our church building 40 years ago, or however long, I guess it's 30-something years ago, and seeing all the happy couples in the church building and how God came through for all of those happy couples. But God was not coming through for me. I did not get the check in the mail that I prayed for. I did not take the shortcut and avoid the accident. Bert and Marge just came home from a fantastic honeymoon. With stars in her eyes, Marge floated into work the following Monday. The Lord gave her exactly what she wanted, the man of her dreams. She could not have written a better script. These stories have two things in common. Their dreams came true, and the expected satisfaction of getting what they hoped for did not disappoint them. As they shared the kindness of God with their friends, the immediate refrain was, "The Lord's so kind to you. God is so good to His children." Isn't that just like God? Sometimes we Christians can robotically go into cliche speak without thinking about what we're saying or how narrow our thoughts could be, especially for the person in an unchangeable situation. The truck driver in the accident. The person who never got the check in the mail. The spouse who disdains her husband, or the husband who disdains his wife, and they're in this unchangeable, seemingly unchangeable marriage is a look around the room, as I did, and saw people experiencing God coming through for them. These people, they paste a fake smile on their faces and they say that I am fine or I am okay as they struggle with their actual inner thoughts. God is not formulaic, and sin is never so cooperative to let us have the life of our dreams. I've thought a lot over the last couple of days because I had this conversation a couple of times already about cliche speak. When times were simple and trouble was minimal, days when I felt like I could take on hell with a water pistol, these novice cliches that we use don't come close to the heart that has been broken by God. The classic passage for this line of thinking is Job 1:21, as we looked at last night. Job's response to the adverse outcomes that came into his life. Job did not receive what he wanted. He did not get what he prayed for. He did not get what he was sacrificing for, that God would take care of his children. That would be an insane understatement to say that Job did not get what he asked for. But his response to his devastation was astounding and convicting. I want us to listen to his words again and place yourself where he was, a man who had just lost his children. I know that's hard for most of us to imagine, who just lost his possessions. He's sitting in the rubble with tears streaming down his dirty face. Then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I cannot get my mind around that statement in context of what was going on in his life. The first time that I read that passage many years ago, as I spent those 4 years going through the book of Job, 2 years in chapter 1, I thought it was profound, and nothing has changed since those dark days. It is still world-shaking to me today. Job experienced a reality that was the farthest thing from what he anticipated when making sacrifices for his children. Of course, we know that shortly after this, Job began to unravel after the initial shock subsided, and his allies, his friends, felt more like enemies. But in this first scene of this story, he surveyed what had happened and did what any mature Christian would do. He processed the data and he began praising God for the good and the bad that came into his life. Job's astounding response to disappointment has never left me. When my life takes sour turns, in most cases, my mind returns to Job's response in chapter 1, because it is simultaneously instructional and recalibrating. And so I hope that as we go through this over the next few moments, that it will be both instructional for all of us and potentially recalibrating for some of us, because Job always fits the bill. His response was God's healing to me when the news came about the death of my two brothers. I realized that there was a precedent for Christians experiencing trauma. No trial happening to me makes me different from those saints who went before me. Job's response was God's warning when sitting at a traffic light that had interrupted my day. Job reminds me that I have become spoiled. If this is the worst thing that ever happens to me, then I am in a great spot. Job's response has been God's appeal when my wife, Lucia, and I were not getting along. Sin does not auto-correct things, but sin can be God's kind admonition to respond to Him the right way. Job's response has been God's hope. When I was out of work with no opportunities forthcoming, my role is to seek God's kingdom first, always trusting Him, no matter how bleak things look from my ground level view. Job reminds me that praising God for the good things that come my way is proper. But praising God for the good things that come my way is only partially fulfilling of what it means to be a mature believer. If all I can do is praise God for the good outcomes, then I know that I have laced my praise with self-focus and self-centered expectations. When I cannot muster praise for the difficulties in my life and what God is teaching me through those difficulties, eventually it would be correct to assume that my gratitude for those things lacks a seasoning that can only come through the fires of God's crucible. Mature Christianity is when a person can see God working through the hardships while not being overcome by those difficulties, leading to a genuine worship of God for the high privilege of walking in the steps of His dear Son. I referenced last night 1 Peter 2:21. It says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that we might walk in His steps." When I react sinfully to the inconvenient traffic lights in my life, it is unnecessary to ask God how I am doing. I already know by my words that come from my mouth, like marching billboards revealing my immaturity to anyone within earshot of my disgruntles. At the moment of not getting my way, the response from my heart is the most accurate and objective measurement of my authentic Christian faith. And probably if anything that I would want you to take away from this is that I trust that you have a friend in your life who loves you enough and has the courage and the compassion to replay the words that you use when difficulties come into your life. Lucia is my friend who has the courage and the compassion to replay the words that I use. And if those words that come from your mouth are words of gratitude and understanding and deep maturity when disappointment comes into your life, then that is something for you to collectively praise God for His kind grace in your life that has brought you to that place to where you can legitimately weep in sorrow. I'm not minimizing the difficulty, but also have a heart of gratitude and hope, knowing that sovereignty is ruling your suffering. But if disgruntles come from our mouth, then I trust that you have a friend who has the courage and the compassion to replay the tape in a kind, unharsh way. But because they love you, they would remind you, do you hear what is coming from your mouth? And as Jesus would tell us in 6:45 of Luke, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. And so those words are revealing the actual condition of your heart. And so there are two things that need to be addressed. Obviously, the trouble in your life. But at this moment, the trouble in your life is a secondary or a tertiary matter. The primary thing that we have to address is what your heart is revealing about your walk with God. And as you address, and here's the secret. As we address our hearts regarding the trouble in our life into a God-centered perspective, it will change the trouble. I am not saying that the trouble will ever go away. The change may be the perspective on your trouble. And sometimes that is enough. My situation never changed. It was and it is an unchangeable situation, and it will never, ever change. My perspective on my trouble did change. And just as I was saying earlier, I was suffering centered. But as time went by, sovereignty began to rule suffering, and so I was not controlled by the suffering as much. And so the words that we say, how we react, is the most accurate and objective measurement of our authentic Christian faith. We can say that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can say that we are fine on Sunday morning at the church building, at the church meeting. We can tell people that God is good and God is great. But it is the crucible of suffering that will reveal the true reality. Words act like a spiritual thermometer pointing to our spiritual regeneration or degeneration. In those situations, I can act more like a Christian rookie than a seasoned veteran matured in the fires of suffering. Job was not perfect, and I would not want to communicate otherwise, but he was also not a Christian rookie. Job was a mature believer, and I want to be like Job. To regularly turn away from evil, choosing God instead, it's a compelling testimony. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. Wow. I want that on my tombstone. You and I can get to that place in our walk with God. For starters, we must ensure we have a proper definition of the word good. A biblical meaning must include broad borders to comprehend all things, including those things that speak to a solid theology of suffering. I know that this is counterintuitive to how many Christians think about the word good. We see fur babies and ice cream and hours on social media and a general lack of hardship and an American way of life. If we feel our version of good with human-centered things devoid of suffering and difficulties, then we would have an unbiblical definition of good, because good in Bible speak has broad borders that comprehends things that we generally do not fit within what Paul was saying in 8:28, that all things work together for good. In all things give thanksgiving. God's good for us is much more than health and wealth and satisfying relationships. The Bible has another view of how things are in a cursed world, which is a challenge because we struggle with budgeting difficulty and suffering and frustration into our lives. Good and suffering can be synonymous in the Bible. Like the gospel, some Christians do not pull the curtain back far enough to see how the good news became the good news. The good news can only be the good news because of the bad news, and the gospel incorporates good news, and the gospel incorporates bad news because Christ died for our sins. We see the benefit of the gospel, not the cost of the gospel, but the gospel is good, comprehending both hardship, difficulty, as well as salvation, sanctification, and heaven. Suffering is an unmentionable, not something for good Christian folk to discuss, like an unwelcome neighbor who just moved into the cul-de-sac. We acknowledge them, but do not want to know them. Misunderstanding all the elements of the gospel becomes a prescription that can lead to bitterness and unforgiveness and cynicism and even broken relationships. Personal pain is one of the most significant ways that we can relate to Christ. If we want to walk in His steps, if we want to be Christ-like, if we want to relate to Christ, then we have to walk in His steps. And as Peter said, for this you have been called. Why can't we reverse the tables and see the benefits and possibilities of suffering? To miss the point is to miss out on one of God's most essential gifts to us that leads us to our best life now. Most assuredly, one of the most potent ways that Christ relates to us is through personal suffering. We read that in Hebrews 4:15. He is a sympathizing Savior who has been touched and tempted in all ways. He relates to us through suffering, and when we learn to how to relate to Him through suffering, then we will have a fuller and more robust understanding of what it means to be Christ-like. So with an expanded definition of good, we must also learn to live in this parallel world to have what Job had. On the ground level, where there was nothing but shattered dreams, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. As far as the eye could see, there was death and destruction in Job's life. Darkness had come over the land, and his hopes for a bright future were blown away by the destructive forces of Satan and his minions. But from a sovereignty of God level, he was secure and worshipful. Job had a high view of God, which was more controlling of his psyche, more controlling of his soul than the difficulties that were on ground level. Regardless of the adverse outcomes in his life, his perspective and understanding of the Lord kept him stable. We all live in that parallel universe. On the ground level, we engage thorns and thistles, and the promise, which is the promise from God. We are pricked daily with disappointment. All the paths in your life will scratch you, leaving scars. Joseph understood his thorn and thistle world, but he did not permit it to manage him. He recognized and he acknowledged that bad things happen to good people. Still, his greater desire was to please God. Joseph did not sugarcoat his problems, but he called them for what they were, rather than ignoring the obvious and defending God, or reacting sinfully to what the Lord permitted into his life. Like Job, Joseph did not fixate on the bad things that had happened to him. He kept his sight lines above ground level, not ignoring the problems, but not permitting them to control him. He lived in the parallel. He recognized the evil, but he filtered it through God's sovereignty. Joseph firmly believed that God was in his mess. No matter how powerful or disappointing his life was unfolding, he knew that nothing could shake him down to the ground, to where fear, anger, regret, bitterness were all controlling suitors. Paul said it another way, and you're familiar with how he said it. He said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Embracing good suffering from a sovereignty-centered perspective is two of the biggest struggles in the Christian community today. And we hear it by the words that we use. No matter how much we affirm these truths, most Christians respond sinfully to their disappointments when the rubber hits the road. They have a narrow interpretation of good. They can only see the problems, not the sovereign hand who is willing these troubles into their narratives. Humbly embracing a sound theology of suffering is a vast, life-altering worldview that upfits us for the Master's purposes. Let me put it this way, and I don't mean it unkindly, and my fingers are pointing to me. If we cannot get this right, then our lives will only muddle along in low-grade disappointments because of our unwillingness to give God space and time to mature us through the crucible of suffering. And again, my
aim here is not to be harsh at all. But like a doctor, the good news comes after accepting the bad news. I want to illustrate by using a case study about disappointment. When something terrible happens to us, typically the first thing that we experience is disappointment. That's normal. We live in a fallen world, a cursed world. If we do not engage the bad news while pleading with God to walk us through it, then we will never be able to experience the satisfaction that is on the other side of the crucible. I want to lay out a sequential set of sins that will develop in our minds if we give way to this sin cycle. We will grow into a self-defeated life as the stronghold metastasizes, taking our thoughts captive. If we do not turn to the Lord, we will enter into a progression that can look like the following sequence. This is a sequential sin cycle that I want to lay out for you. When disappointment comes into your life, and what I would encourage you to do is think about the last disappointment or the current disappointment that you're experiencing now. When disappointment comes to our life, into our life, the first thing is regret. Rather than turning to God when disappointment comes, we can begin to think about woulda, shoulda, coulda, the things that we ought to have done differently to gain a more preferred outcome. Paul saw his suffering as a reminder to rely on God, not on himself. Self-reliance takes control of the situation because we're unsure God will get it right. The accusation of the worrier is regret. When we begin to regret, look in the rearview mirror, it's an accusation against God. Worry is an accusation against God. The person who worries all the time is making an accusation against God. Here's the accusation. Will God get it right? That's the accusation. That's what worry does. It's an accusation that says, will God get it right? And worry is the clue that reveals the heart of the person who is questioning, wondering if God will get it right. And so when disappointment comes into our life, we begin to worry, we begin to regret. Now, if that continues in our lives, the next thing in the linkage will be bitterness. If the disappointment stays and we cannot change our circumstances through self-reliant means to gain a more preferred outcome, bitterness will soon take root. We may become distant, critical, numb, fearful, or even angry. The initial fear of not getting what we want will turn to anger. If we don't uproot the anger, it morphs into bitterness, affecting every relational sphere in our lives. And perhaps you know someone, and again, I'm not trying to think self-righteously or to provoke you to think self-righteously, but to think compassionately towards someone who may be caught in this trap. Disappointment came into their life and they began to regret as they look in the rearview mirror, and they never change their gaze from the ground level view, and they stay in this regret. Then bitterness begins to set into their lives now, and they're growing bitter. And then out of that bitterness, they begin to become distant and critical and numb and fearful or angry. And then the link that connects to bitterness will be unforgiveness. Rather than looking to God to figure out what He is up to in the situation, we find others to blame for what's wrong with us. Blame alleviates internal turmoil, but only in the short term. To blame someone relieves us of agency. It relieves us of responsibility. It is casting the problem on someone else. It can be deceptive because the other person could be partially in fault, but we do not see our own personal responsibility in the situation. Unforgiveness begins to settle into our hearts. Blame alleviates the internal turmoil in the short term. And as we lock on these targets that we can blame for what's going on in our lives, we begin to rationalize for why we are not having the life that we had hoped for. So regret comes into our life. It metastasizes into bitterness, and then unforgiveness begins to grow into our heart. And then the fourth link here is self-righteousness. You see, you can't blame someone else for your problems without being elevated above the person that you are blaming. And so when you blame other people for your problems, you elevate above them, which means you have a self-righteous posture of looking down upon them. Having unforgiveness can't happen without self-righteousness. And so, Chris, right, I keep calling you Segura because it just, I'm a visual rememberer. And you had your name tag on last night. And so I just keep saying Segura. But Chris. So if Chris did something disappointing to me, and rather than responding godly to that disappointment, I become bitter about what Chris did. Now, maybe Chris is partially at fault. Maybe he's all at fault. But becoming bitter about what Chris did is not the proper response, even if he's all at fault. But if I become bitter about what Chris did, then the natural thing that's going to flow from that will be unforgiveness. I'm going to start harboring a heart of unforgiveness toward Chris as I focus on what he did to me, because I'm bitter about what he did for me. I cannot be unforgiving of Chris without being elevated above him. I will not forgive you. That's self-righteousness. And so now there is disappointment in a relational conflict, which I'm speaking mostly of relationships here. So now there's disappointment in a relational conflict. Bitterness settles into my heart. Unforgiveness begins to grow. Unforgiveness can only grow from an elevated self-righteous position. Now, this is one of the most dangerous positions that a person can be in, self-righteous, looking down on another person. By the way, anger is also an elevated self-righteous position, too. I can't be unforgiving or angry at him without being elevated above him. Anger looks down. And by the way, anger could be silent treatment, not just yelling at you back. Gossip also is a form of anger as well. If you gossip towards someone, you are expressing, now I'm going to express anger toward Chris by talking sinfully about him to somebody else. So now I got disappointment, I got regret, I got bitterness, I got anger, I got gossip, I got unforgiveness, I got self-righteousness. Ain't that a mess? That's a mess. And not only that, I rationalize what I'm doing. Do you know what he did to me? And then I make a case of why I am a victim, why I am righteous, why he is unrighteous. You see what I'm doing to my heart, my conscience rather. I'm dulling my conscience. I'm justifying and rationalizing my actions and what happened here. Now I'm becoming dull. And so now you have this person who's constantly talking about the person who hurt them, even if the person who hurt them legitimately hurt them. There is a constellation of sins that have now glommed onto this person that is blinding them because of their rationalizations. And they can't see what they're doing. They're self-sabotaging their own soul in their own victimness. A victim mindset is a person who can now say and do anything. They sanitize their actions. victim sanitizes their actions, and so they can no longer see that their actions and their words, their deeds, are sinful. They are self-righteous. So we have regret, bitterness, unforgiveness, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the most dangerous sins that we can commit, because there's no grace for the self-righteous person. Jesus came for the unrighteous. He came for sinners. He came for the sick. He came for the broken. The Pharisees had their own righteousness. He didn't come for them because they don't need Christ's righteousness. They have their own. That's the blinding effect of self-righteousness. The self-righteous person has to be broken so that they can see what they're doing. Number five is relational dysfunction. As you can imagine, someone like this barrels through relational dysfunction. At this point, it will be hard for them to see how the problem is more about their relationship with God than with others. Their relational conflicts will obscure their anger toward God. And then finally, number six, they will make more poor choices, and that's the cyclic effect here. The accumulative effect of the aforementioned responses leads to more poor choices. I'm going to stop on that downer. I think I'm 10 minutes past time, but I'll make it up on the next one. So we're going, because I know Rick, I've been listening to you, 8:02, be back at 8:02 and 7:17. And so I'm with you, brother. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to impress you. And we're going to get back on the clock. I got a friend that can't tell time. I'm not talking about Lucia. A public speaker that can't tell time. And he's tough to speak with because he always goes like, he always does this. And so this is the last time I'm going to do that. I just want you to be comforted. And I'm going to stop. Come on up.